Let's turn to the last two paragraphs of Belgic Confession, Article 35. Belgic Confession, Article 35, the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last two paragraphs state, "Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Saviour with thanksgiving, making there confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love toward God and our neighbor. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added onto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken." Beloved, this is our 16th class on Belgic Confession 35. Our first 10 classes were formed into a box set which was named Christ's Presence in the Lord's Supper. And we looked at Roman Catholic transubstantiation, Lutheran consubstantiation, and the general Anabaptist or Baptist view of a merely symbolic presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. We noted that the Reformed faith is biblical and rich and teaches the great spiritual presence of Jesus Christ. We are currently progressing through what is going to be box set number 2, entitled Rome's Sacrifice of the Mass. So this one is going to be especially polemical, and it has been. This is our 6th class, and tonight we're dealing with Christ's once and for all sacrifice. And I draw your attention again to the handout which was given out last week, and which will be even more useful this week. By the way, there is plans for a third box set. Lord willing, it will cover such things as admission to the Lord's Supper. Should we practice open communion or closed communion or close communion? Should we practice pedo communion, child communion? The answer to that is no. Should we have private communion? No. And then we're going to look especially at the nature of the communion, what it is to feed on Jesus Christ and other such things. That's the plan for the third box set in our detailed treatment of the Lord's Supper. And with that in mind, let's continue now by looking at Christ's once and for all sacrifice. And so we're going to confine ourselves to the key Greek words and their use in the New Testament. So we're not going to bring in other texts, or if we do, very, very few of them. We're dealing with the Christ once and for all sacrifice from the perspective particularly of the handout and verses in and around it. Can anyone recall the two Greek words which mean once? That is, once and for all. You don't have to try and read the Greek. But how do we transliterate it?
Hapax.
Hapax and?
Ephapax.
Ephapax, yes. I want to give you a very helpful definition of both hapax and ephapax from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is volume 1. And here are the first lines of the definitions of each of these two words as they are used in the New Testament. It's only a sentence, each of them, but those two sentences are very weighty. And these two sentences, of course, support the Protestant contention as to the meaning of this word as it applies to the cross and sacrifice of Jesus. Quote number one. The basic meaning of hapax in the New Testament is acquired when it refers to the uniqueness of Christ's work as something which cannot be repeated. The word hapax in the New Testament refers to the uniqueness of Christ's work as something which cannot be repeated. And you have one eye, of course, on the Mass here. Then, it defines ephapax, once and for all. In the New Testament, this is a technical term for the definitiveness and therefore the uniqueness or singularity of the death of Christ and the redemption thereby accomplished. Romans 6 verse 10. The key word, this technical term, ephapax, a technical term for the definitiveness and therefore the uniqueness or singularity of the death of Christ and the redemption thereby accomplished. Two great quotes. And now I'm going to read the seven texts which contain the word hapax or ephapax and apply them to the cross. I'm going to read the seven texts as I did near the end of last week's class. And as I read these texts, I want you to enjoy it. I want you to hear these words of God about the singularity, definitiveness, uniqueness, unrepeatableness of the Lord's sacrifice on the cross for your sins, as if you were basking in the warm rays of the sun. As if these texts wash over you like waves in summer on a Mediterranean beach. You may even want, and I'm even going to encourage you this if you don't feel too silly doing this in public, you may even want to close your eyes and just breathe in deeply to enjoy these words of God. Seven of them. Here they are, and they're all found on the handout. Hebrews 9 verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in by the Spirit. Romans 6 verse 10 moves us from the three hapax verses to the four ephapax verses. And here we see that not only the author to the Hebrews, and not only Peter, but now third, Paul takes this word for once and for all and applies it to the cross. Romans 6 verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Hebrews 7 verse 27. Christ needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9 verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And lastly, Hebrews 10 verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Did you enjoy that? Good. Now, I've given you the definition of hapax and ephapax from an authoritative, and so far as I'm aware, at least in English, the longest Greek New Testament Bible dictionary, because that's the theological dictionary. The New Testament is 10 volumes, and you know they're about that thick. That's pretty authoritative. And then I've given you 6 texts. But someone could say, well, maybe these two Greek words, maybe the theological word book of the New Testament got it wrong. And there are many times where it does get it wrong, because the authors are quite modernist. And maybe the word once in those texts isn't as strong as you're making out. It is, though. But anyway, so our putative interrogator needs more arguments. And I'm going to give you further arguments to prove that the Lord's sacrifice is indeed once and for all. Remember, we're keeping one eye, or at least the corner of our eye, we're looking at the Mass. And here I want to prove, and again our handout is key here, I'm going to prove that the cross is once and for all by looking at some of the other things that are mentioned on that page that are very, very, very clearly once and for all. Look with me, first of all, at Hebrews 9, verse 27. It says there, "It is appointed unto men once to die." That is the general rule of God for 99.99999% of the world. Don't talk to me about Enoch and Elijah who never died. Don't talk to me about the people who are raised from the dead. There's only like a handful of them in the Bible. And anyway, this is talking especially about people after the biblical age. "As it is appointed unto men once to die," hapax, "but after this the judgment." How many times, unless we are alive when Christ comes, how many times does somebody die? Once. Once for all. And all the exceptions do is prove the rule. That's a definite once for all. No one in this room is going to die twice. And never mind, as is the Roman Mass, die thousands and millions of times. But anyway, verse 27 says, "It's appointed unto men once to die." So, here's the comparison of Scripture showing us that we are dealing here with a very strong once and for all, an invincible argument. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There's the parallel. Man dies once and for all, verse 27, and Christ died for our sins once and once for all. That's it. Class over. Everybody can go home. Everybody's convinced. We have nailed down the coffin, but we're now, I did this recently, I went and got these nice nails, and we're now hammering them in to really, really keep that plank in place. Here's another one for you. This time we're in Hebrews 12, verses 26 and 27. How many times in the future, definitively and completely, is God going to shake heaven and earth? Once. Here it is, Hebrews 12, verse 26. "Whose voice then shook the earth," it's dealing with God's voice in the context, "at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. God's voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying," and this is Haggai 2, verse 6, "yet once more I shake not the earth only," never mind just a part of the earth as it was at Mount Sinai, "but also heaven." Going to come a time when God will, there not only be an earthquake, but a heavenquake at the same time in the future. "And this word," says the author of the Hebrews, "yet once more," and it's the same word, hapax again, "this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." So in Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, we have the death of Christ, hapax or ephapax, once and for all. And then Hebrews 12 says that in the future, God is going to shake heaven and earth once and for all. That happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when God then shakes the current heaven and earth, and makes out of it the new heavens and the new earth. So if someone comes this line, well, if Jesus' death once and for all, it can mean it's sort of repeatable and so forth. Well, it's about as repeatable as your death. And it's as repeatable as the second coming of Jesus Christ, which shakes heaven and earth. And in fact, it even says it signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, so that only things which cannot be shaken will remain. So there's nothing going to be shaken after that. That is once and for all. That is as definitively once and for all as you can get. The only thing that I can think of that somebody could say is even more once and for all is the first creation. Well, that happened once and for all. But then somebody could say, well, maybe there's the new creation. So you can only stretch it to twice. So the Bible is picking unshakable arguments for once and for all by these parallels. So here the cross is once and for all in the past, nearly 2,000 years ago. And the shaking of heaven and earth at the return of Jesus Christ is once and for all in the future. Here's a third argument for the once and for all really being once and for all. And it refers to the deliverance of the faith in the first century AD, which faith is now recorded in sacred scripture. What verse am I referring to here on the page? Jude 3. Jude writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," he changed his mind by the Holy Spirit. And he realized instead, quote, "it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Hapax, the faith is once delivered unto the saints. The Christian faith, the New Testament faith, once delivered unto the saints. It wasn't delivered sort of in the days of Muhammad. The faith popped up there. Or Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. It was once delivered unto the saints. We don't need the charismatics either. We have the full, complete Word of God. And the cross is as once and for all as that, unrepeatable. Here's a fourth argument for the once and for all with respect to the cross really being once and for all. I'm referring here to Christ's glorious entry into heaven 40 days after his resurrection, as Acts 1 verse 3 says. Here we have it in Hebrews 9 verse 12, the penultimate verse on the text. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." This is referring to the same blessed event as that which we sang about in Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, when the gates, the everlasting gates, open up so that the King of Glory may come in and be invested with his rule over the universe. So Christ's sacrifice is as once and for all as his entrance as king into heaven upon his bodily ascension. I've mentioned four things there. Let's bring them all together now in chronological order along with Christ's sacrifice. They're all equally once and for all. There's Christ's sacrifice. It's once and for all. And we read the seven texts. And then as a further revelation of what once and for all means, we have his glorious entry into heaven to be invested as king. That's once and for all. Hebrews 9 verse 12. Then we have, as a second example, the deliverance of the Christian faith in the first century AD. Once and for all. Jude 3. Then we have the death of each human being. Once and for all. Hebrews 9 verse 27, just like Jesus' death on the cross, once and for all. And in the future, we have the shaking of heaven and earth at the end of the world. Hebrews 12 verses 26 and 27. They're all once and for all, after all. Equally once and for all, they all reinforce the idea they are really and truly once and for all. Is there any way out of that argument?
Well, you would probably say, you know, that the Roman Catholic Church did not really believe that the sacrifice is repeated. But they do, because that's what...
They sure do.
That's what the meaning of the Mass is.
Here's another way of proving that Christ's death, his sacrificial death, is truly once and for all, in that it is deliberately and explicitly contrasted with repeated sacrifices. Hebrews 9 verse 25, which we read earlier, says, "Nor yet that Christ should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So the Old Testament sacrifices were often, and in contrast to that, we have the once, the hapax, the once and for all of Christ's sacrifice. So we have the hapax as opposed to often. If you look at those two verses, though, we can see that the hapax is also opposed to another frequency indicator. Yearly. Verse 25 says, "Nor yet that Christ should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others." Skipping ahead a bit, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the once and for all of Christ has appeared to often sacrifices, which is certainly where Rome is, yearly sacrifices, and Rome's even worse than that. And then if you turn to Hebrews 7, verse 27, which is on the handout, Hebrews 7, verse 27, tells us about the Old Testament high priests, as opposed to Christ's offering his sacrifice of himself. It says there that Christ needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all, when he offered up himself. So the once and for all is opposed to sacrificing often, sacrificing yearly, sacrificing daily. We're coming to the conclusion once again that once and for all actually means once and for all. That was a stunning statement there. That was a mighty punchline. Now, I want to give you some more arguments, this time based upon two passages. There's going to be some overlap here, but this overlap will only serve to reinforce the earlier points. And we're going to look for our first passage at Hebrews 9, verses 25 through 28. So you're best going to your Bibles here. This is part of the passage that we read at the start of the class. And for academic disclosure, I should add that I'm using some of the material in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, but I'm reworking it and adding bits and removing bits and reordering bits. And we need to see here that this is a very powerful hapax, a very powerful once and for all ascribed to our Lord's cross. And the first argument is, number one, the hapax, the once and for all, is used twice regarding the sacrifice of the cross in just three verses. So here we're dealing with emphasis. Verse 26 says, "But now once in the end of the world has Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And then in verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now, as you may have noticed from this class, I've been saying once a lot. And once and for all, I've been saying that a lot to drive the point home. Well, here, the inspired words of Hebrew says once and for all. And then two verses later, it says once and for all. So that you have this stated regarding the cross twice in just three verses. That's emphasis. Repetition for effect to drive the point home. You agree with that, Brian?
I do.
And then secondly, this hapax, once and for all of the cross, mentioned in verses 26 and 28, is just as, once and for all, as our death, found in verse 27, it's the word hapax again, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered. So here we have the hapax of the cross, 26 and 28, the sacrifice of Jesus, which is just as once and for all as our death, verse 27, with our death being sandwiched between the once and for all of the cross. A point we made a little bit earlier, which we're elaborating and strengthening now. Do you think that's a good argument? Is there any way out of that argument? But there's more. Now we have the contrast with the yearly sacrifice of the high priest on the Day of Atonement in verses 25 and 26, which we've seen. Remember we said that the high priest offers the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement every year. And then verse 26 says, but Christ doesn't offer himself often, he did so once in the end of the world. So there we've three powerful arguments drawn from this text. And here's a fourth one. If you look at the phrase the end of the world in verse 26, you could translate this the goal of the ages. That's what the word end there is, the purpose or the goal. So the end of the world or the goal of the ages. So Christ once offers himself in the end of the world or the goal of the ages, which is the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, quote, when only that which is definitive will take place. Christ offered himself once and for all in the end of the world, in the goal of the ages, when only that which is definitive will take place. Why did the text say that? That he offered himself at the end or goal of the ages? Because the definitive, the singular event has happened. There isn't anything additional to that's going to be needed. Brian?
It really ties in when he said it is finished.
Yes, it is finished.
There's nothing more after the finish.
No. And here's Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins. He has a way of summing it up in three words in the English, or one word in the Greek. It is finished. The author to the Hebrews, he's not dying. He has a pen in his hand, and he's moved by the Holy Spirit. And he is comparing the sacrifice of the cross with the whole sacrificial system to show that our great high priest and his sacrifice is far greater than anything in the Mosaic law. So he has more time to develop it and bring out contrasts and make his point even more strongly with many words and many arguments. The fifth and final argument from this passage rests upon the word second in verse 28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So here is Christ, his bodily work of salvation. There's his first coming, his incarnation, and his hapax, or once and for all sacrifice. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then it says, he shall appear the second time, that refers to his second coming, without sin unto salvation. So Christ's sacrifice for sin is as once and for all as his incarnation and first coming. It was the goal of his incarnation, first coming. So Christ then, with his incarnation, first coming, and now especially the cross, that's once. And then the Lord's return bodily, that's his appearing the second time. And there's no reason and no room for any sacrifice between his first coming and his once and for all sacrifice and his second appearance without sin for our salvation. To my mind, you could hardly put more arguments for the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ into four verses than the Holy Spirit did in the last four verses of Hebrews chapter 9. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit not only wants to expose the barrenness of the Old Testament sacrificial system which pointed to Jesus, but he also had in mind for Protestant Christians and theologians in future days a whole arsenal of weapons, and he says, now go and take whatever you need to fight against the blasphemous sacrifice of the Mass. And it's not just almost if, it is if. That is the way of it. And that honours the Lord Jesus and his once and for all death on the cross. Any comments on any of that?
I was thinking of premillennialism. I know it's gone off on a bit of a tangent, but these verses and what you've explained also, whilst the Roman Catholics are celebrating this Mass, you know, prior to Christ's return, what they are advocating, i.e. the premillennialists, in bringing back animal sacrifices as millennial kingdom, well, those verses as well could pay to that. Those sacrifices taking place, that's it.
That's it. I agree with what Philip said, and I too was thinking of premillennialism, and especially dispensationalism. Not so much, although Philip points a very good one. They want to bring back animal sacrifices in their Jewish literal thousand-year millennium. A total misunderstanding of Old Testament prophecy in Revelation 20. And that's a very good point. But I was also thinking of Christ appearing the second time. There's his first coming, and that's once and for all to make the atonement of the cross. And then there's his second coming without sin unto salvation. And the premillennialists now, especially the dispensationalists, have a second coming of Jesus at the rapture. And then they have a third coming of Jesus at the end of the millennium. And then they have a fourth coming of Jesus at the end of the millennium, so the start and the end. Let's just stick with the numbers here. Once and for all, the cross, and Jesus appeared the second time unto salvation at his glorious return, which marks the end, the goal of this present world. Then you have the resurrection from the dead and the eternal state of just heaven or hell.
It's actually very simple and straightforward. The other two systems that you've opposed there, well, mostly the Roman Catholic system, but also premillennialism, way more complicated. This is straightforward and simple.
This is very simple and very clear. What we're talking about here could be expressed in philosophical terms as Occam's razor. You don't need to know the terminology, but it basically means, I'll oversimplify it if anything, you don't need to posit all sorts of weird and wonderful things if you can explain it all very simply with just one or two key issues. And the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that bringing in the end in terms of eschatology, and with respect to the cross, that there's one once and for all atonement made on the cross for all the sins of the elect after Jesus came to the end of the world, and all the saints at the beginning of the world. This is Occam's razor applied soteriologically or Christologically, and eschatologically. And this for us is the beauty of it. It makes scripture so clear and fits with the data. And then other people, they want to make it so complicated with all these second and third and fourth comings of Christ, like a first, second coming, and a second coming, and a third, second coming, and three or four resurrections, and three or four final judgments, or two or three of them. It's hard to keep track with them. It's a striking point, too, that Reverend McGeown makes it repeatedly and forcefully in his book, Grace and Assurance, his commentary on the canons of Dort, that Arminianism is very complicated, too. The hypothetical this, and election onto that, and a falling away in these sorts of circumstances. He says, boy, the lie is so complicated. Julian?
The other very sad thing about it is the Roman Catholic tradition just shows their ignorance of Scripture and also their blindness to the truth because of their traditions. And from God's point of view, there's a verse in Thessalonians, I think, which says, God shall send them strong delusion, they shall believe a lie.
Very good point.
He sovereignly permits and means this blindness to be there.
He does, and even sends it.
Yeah.
I may have mentioned this before, so some of you may recall this. I can't remember. But when I was at Queen's, myself and another Protestant student were in a class with a couple of guys in philosophy who were training to become Roman Catholic priests. So we invited them round to our lodgings for some cup of tea and biscuits and a little chat and so forth. So we brought them in and then we started to talk to them about theological issues and wanted to get into some biblical points. The two fellows were very, very mannerly and easy to talk to, but they said, "I appreciate what you're saying here, but we feel really inadequate to discuss these deep issues of difference between us as Roman Catholics and you as Protestants, because we actually haven't studied any of the Bible yet. You know, we don't really do it in church. And here we are, we're getting a grounding in our training to be priests with, I think it was 3 years of scholastic philosophy. That's the start, you do scholastic philosophy. And that gives you your basic systems and your distinctions and so forth. And then you go to... maybe they were going to Maynooth, I don't just remember now. And then you go to the for priestly formation and training, and they didn't say it, but I know this, they don't actually get trained in what the Bible says there either. It's what the church says. And they don't really get trained even to preach the Bible, because they don't do sermons. They do little homilies. And theology doesn't really sell in the Roman Catholic Church. The guy in the pew doesn't understand it, doesn't want it. Give us a wee pep talk or a thought for the day, a nice religious warm idea. The tricky thing is that the guy said, well, you know, maybe if you were to meet me in 3 years' time, that was implied that we could have a discussion about the Bible or theology. But the reality of it is, though he didn't really know it, that he would be no more capable of arguing exegetically from the scriptures and theologically after 3 more years. Because who cares what the Bible says? The church has spoken. That's the truth. And you go into scripture to get something or other, or hang it on a Roman Catholic doctrine, and that's about the height of it. Now, somebody could say that was a very depreciating, condescending way of speaking of, you know, Roman Catholic priests and theology. And maybe there are some who are really properly trained in terms of counteracting the truth of the biblical and reformed gospel. But for the most part, I thoroughly believe that is no exaggeration. Any comments on that, Brian?
No, as I said one other day, they treat Scripture as if Scripture has ears. And Scripture has no ears, it's a voice. And they expect Scripture to hear them who have no voice.
Very good. Let's now look at a second passage, Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4, which not only follows after Hebrews 9 verses 25 through 28, but was also read at the start of the class. And in these four verses, we have the truth that the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices did not remove sin. And the argument in the first verse is the blood of the Old Testament sacrifice didn't remove sin because the Old Testament sacrificial system was only a shadow. And whatever a shadow is, it certainly can't remove sin. It's only an adumbration of what Jesus was going to do. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The second argument that to explain why the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices did not remove sin, well, this is proved by the need for repetition. If they had removed sin, you wouldn't need to offer any more sacrifices. For, says verse 2, then would they not have ceased to be offered, because of the worshippers, in this hypothetical scenario, once hapax, purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. And then the third verse makes a third argument. The blood of the Old Testament sacrifices didn't remove sin. That's evident because they actually remembered sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And then the fourth verse makes the point that it's physically impossible. I mean, how could a dumb beast and the application of its blood to a stone altar remove the offense of our sins before a holy God? Verse 4 states, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, here the Holy Spirit is showing, as I've said, that the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices did not remove sin. Now, we need to point out, for the purpose of our consideration of the Mass, that Rome's sacrifice of the Mass is far inferior to the Old Testament sacrifices. I'm going to show you how it's far inferior to the Old Testament sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices, they can't remove sin, and Rome's sacrifice of the Mass, as opposed to being absolutely wonderful, the height of worship and the greatest thing that the Church does, the Roman Catholic Mass is actually even far below the Old Testament sacrifice, which couldn't remove sin. Number one, the Old Testament sacrifices are spoken of in the Bible. I mean, it was scriptural. The sacrifice of the Mass, there's not a scripture for it. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. How does that say, come along as a priest and offer that as a real and satisfaction for sins for the living and the dead? And that's all that Rome has. It's not utterly pathetic. You may as well say that verse means everybody here should buy, sellotape and instead of using a key and a bolt in your door, just sellotape in your door at night. You say that's a pretty stupid example. Well, it is. But the verse no more means Rome's view than it means put sellotape around your door. Here's another one. The Old Testament sacrifices were actually ordained by God. They're found in Scripture. And they were ordained by God. God never ordained the Mass. The Old Testament sacrifices, here's a third argument, had a victim that can suffer and be offered on an altar by a priest. Unlike Rome. Because Rome doesn't have a priest, it is a man dressed in a gown. Rome doesn't have an altar, it has a stylized table with most of it touching the ground. Rome doesn't have a victim, never mind a victim that can suffer, all it has is an embossed wafer. So let's go through the principles of Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, and apply them to the Mass. Verse 1 says that the law, having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never take away sin. Well, the Mass, unlike the Old Testament sacrifice, the Mass isn't a shadow cast by a future atonement with a shadow, sort of a similar shape pointing to the reality. The Mass isn't a shadow of a future atonement. The Mass is a pall of darkness covering a past atonement. Verse 2 says that these Old Testament sacrifices, if they really had worked and if they really had removed sin, well, you wouldn't have needed them. Sin removed That's it. Don't have to keep offering them. Well, if you apply that to the Mass, the repetition of the Mass is proof that the sins of the people in the Roman Church remain, and the repetition of the Mass is proof that the whole thing counts for nothing. That's why they had to keep doing it. Doesn't have any effect. Verse 3. In those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Yeah, like the Mass too. Verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Well, how much more an embossed wafer? At least the Old Testament animals had blood. Well, the wafer doesn't. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. At least the Old Testament sacrifices with animals could suffer. Can a wafer suffer? What's going on here? Is everyone with me so far? Now, just one more page of notes that brings the whole thing together from last week and sets all that over against the truth of Christ's once and for all sacrifice. The truth of a once for all sacrifice over against the lie of the Mass. Let's sharpen the contrast. Remember our analysis of the sacrifice of the Mass last week. Offered who? Who is offered at the Mass? Jesus Christ, and, says Rome, the church on earth is offered in the Mass, and the hierarchy is offered in the Mass, and the priest is offered in the Mass, and the church not on earth, including the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints, are offered in the Mass, and potentially everybody's offered in the Mass if they just use their free will, right? So who offers the Mass? Or sorry, who is offered in the Mass? And then secondly, by whom are these various parties offered? Well, there's the priest. He offers the Mass. I mean, he's physically behind the table. But it's Jesus Christ through the priest who's offering the Mass. And the priest is offering as the agent of the Pope and the hierarchy and the Roman Catholic Church. And potentially everyone offers. So who offers the Mass? Christ, the Church on earth, the hierarchy, the priest, the Pope, the church not on earth, potentially everybody. And for whom is the Mass offered? Well, it's offered for the church on earth, including the Pope and the hierarchy and the priest and the church not on earth, and purgatory, and potentially everybody. So it's pretty much all of those parties are offered. All of those parties offer themselves. And almost all those parties who offer themselves for themselves. And they do this continually. Not just as in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement yearly, but also daily. So every year, every day, all of the parties are offering all of each other for the sins of most of the parties. Here's scripture. Hebrews 7 verse 27. Jesus Christ needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for his people's. But this he did once and for all, ephapax, when he offered up just himself. Only himself. And I want to leave you with one thought regarding the whole Roman Catholic system, that it is so man-centered. It's all about man. Man offers Jesus Christ. That one thought is blasphemous. Man offers Jesus Christ. And then, as if that weren't bad enough, man offers Jesus Christ and man. That's profane. And then man offers Jesus Christ and man for man. Man's making a sacrifice for himself. And we say, soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. And we say, Christ alone. And we say, Christ alone offered a sacrifice once and for all. And the believer says amen to that, and he's thankful, and he worships the God who saved him, and he says, far from me, false church, Christ alone. That's the only thing I need. He is my Savior and my sacrifice and my priest. Amen.